Turning in our Bibles to the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 6. Let me just say to all the ladies who were discouraged from attending the retreat by the earlier announcement, there is a little bit more in the pamphlets at the door, just so you know, that in case you think that there is no good reason for anyone to come study the topic of courage. I know that's not the real implication, but there's a little bit more in the pamphlet that might pique your interest, and if it does, hopefully that'll be helpful. If it doesn't pique your interest, just ignore it and come anyway, and we'll see you there. Actually, Katie and I will see you there. This will be a fun thing. I'm going to be a single dad that week. My wife's going to be traveling with two children, and Katie and I will be attending the ladies' retreat. So maybe if the blurb in the pamphlet doesn't get you there, Katie's going to be there. And if you want to get an all-day VIP access pass to look after Katie for me, you can have that for free. And all you have to do is show up in Pleasanton at the Doubletree on Saturday, October 14th. But I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are too. Anyways, Luke 6, beginning at verse 37 today, I'll ask you to stand as we give close attention to God's word as he speaks to us this morning in Holy Scripture. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning the public reading and preaching of your word will be an act of true worship to you, both on my part as preacher and on the part of everyone who hears, that we will give attention to you as though you are the most important thing and most important person in the whole world, because you really are. And we pray that we will hear as if our lives depended on it, because they really do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the few things that you need to learn in order to do some public speaking, for instance, if you want to be a preacher, a little bit of technique you can pick up, in case anyone ever needs to fill in for me one day, is that repetition is a very helpful, very useful thing to do when you're speaking in public. Let me just say that one more time. Repetition is a very helpful and very useful thing to do when you're speaking in public. Repetition is a very, well, twice is enough. But Jesus actually makes his point four times in a row in verse 37. He makes really the same point four different times, four different ways, all one after the other. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, give. If we're going to understand what he means, one helpful thing to understand is that basically those four commands are getting at the same point. He's not telling us to judge not and then telling us to condemn not as if the two had nothing to do with each other, and then telling us to forgive as if that had nothing to do with the earlier commands. These are basically getting at the same issue, giving us the same instruction, but he does it in four different ways with four different terms so that we'll get the point. And so that we'll see everything that's involved in what he is requiring. Judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. Now, these words, judge not, are especially famous words. If there's one verse in all of Scripture that even a non-Christian in our world is likely to be familiar with, it's probably Luke 6:37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. And anytime anybody pronounces an opinion on anything, especially if it's a moral opinion, saying that, well, I disapprove of such and such a thing, I think that's sin. Well, often the reply comes back, well, don't you remember, Jesus says, don't judge. And you're judging, so you need to stop saying that this is wrong or that it's sin. That's a common reply that's often made it's a common dialogue that often happens in our world. But what we need to understand, when Jesus says, judge not and you shall not be judged, he is emphatically not saying that we are not to make any evaluations of anything in the world. He is not, for instance, saying that math teachers are required not to grade their students' tests. That's not that's a judgment that a teacher needs to make, and it's a perfectly good and right judgment, and that's not prohibited by Luke 6:37. He is not saying that an employer needs to approve of everything an employee ever does and reward him highly for that work, even if it was shoddy and lazy and half-hearted and slipshod and incompetent. Employers need to be able to say to their employee, well, look, you did a pretty terrible job of that, and you need to do better next time. And that's a judgment, and it's a perfectly legitimate one. He's not saying here that preachers should not stand up in the pulpit and say that, for instance, disobedience to your parents, kids, is wrong. Okay? You kids, I am not going to stop saying that just because Luke 6:37 is in the Bible, right? And same goes with any other sin listed in Scripture. This verse is not a negation of my ability as a preacher to look at what Scripture says and say to you, the Bible says that stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, murder is wrong, and so on. So what Jesus is giving us here is not a total prohibition of making any judgments at all. That needs to be clear. He says, for instance, in John chapter 7, that we should make sure that we don't judge by appearances, but that we judge righteous judgment. That's a statement that Jesus said. Now, do we need to say that Jesus said one thing in John and then he says another thing in Luke and they don't go together at all? Well, I don't think that's true. We need to do that. The two statements go perfectly well together if we understand what Luke 6 is getting at. I should also note that this is not a text that prohibits a police officer from pulling somebody over for going over the speed limit or for committing some other offense or crime. A judge sitting in court, maybe down in San Jose, can sit at his or her bench and make judgments and not break what the command that Jesus is teaching here. This is not a prohibition of the civil authority doing what it is called to do, to punish wrongdoers and reward people who do right. And there we have judgments that need to be made, but that's not the kind of judgment that Jesus is prohibiting and forbidding in this verse. So hopefully that clears away a few potential misunderstandings. I hope to demonstrate what I've just said by telling you what Jesus did require in this verse. And what he required, when you put the four words together, don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, and give, is that Jesus is, on the one hand, forbidding and prohibiting a harsh, severe, censorious, and judgmental, notice that word, not just judging, but judgmentalism towards other people. He is talking about an attitude that we often have towards one another when we look at somebody else who's doing something that we think is a bit odd or a bit weird or maybe not what we would do, and we think, oh man, that person just has no idea what they're doing. That's a totally ill-advised thing to do. I would never do that. If it were me in that situation, I'd do a much better job of that. Or, you know, your wife's cooking dinner or your husband's cooking dinner and it smells a bit odd and he's putting ingredients in that you wouldn't usually put in and you forget every single time you've ever messed dinner up and you launch into him or her and say, well, you know, if I'd been cooking tonight, it would have turned out better, right? many, many ways that this attitude turns up. It's a harsh, severe, critical spirit towards others that Jesus is prohibiting. We get that not only from the word judge, but also from the word condemn. And we see the opposite in the word forgive and give. And there we see that Jesus is not only forbidding a spirit of harsh, severe criticism, he's requiring a spirit of gentle, gracious generosity towards others. A spirit of looking at somebody else and finding the best about them, making the best assumptions, of remembering that even with all their faults, they have a lot of good things going for them. They might have messed dinner up this one time, but they've made dinner pretty well 100 other times. And extending mercy to them. That's all involved in what Jesus is requiring. So if I could summarize that, Jesus is prohibiting a harsh and critical attitude, and he is requiring generous, patient mercy towards one another. That even with all our faults, that we will extend grace, forgiveness, and generosity to one another. That's the basic requirement that Jesus lays down in these two verses. Now, he gives us a motivation to do this. One of the wonderful things about Jesus' teaching is he doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us encouragements to help us obey him. That's a display of the Lord's grace. I mean, God is in charge of the world. He could come down and just say, okay, you go over there, you go over there, and not tell us any reason why we should do it or what the point is. He has that kind of authority over our lives. If he says we should do it, we should just do it, even if we don't know why. But our Lord is so good to us that not only does he tell us what we need to do, he gives us motivations. And in these verses, the motivations come as rewards. The Lord promises rewards to those who obey him at this point, and they come at the second part of each phrase. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. In other words, in a general way, we could say, what goes around comes around. People who have a harsh, censorious, critical, severe attitude to others, how do people look at them when they do something wrong? Or when they make a mistake or a slip-up or a blunder? Typically, people are inclined to look at them and adopt that same harsh, critical attitude and condemn them right off the bat. But someone who goes through life with a forgiving, generous, patient, merciful spirit, who looks at other people with all their faults and says, you know, I have a lot of the same faults. That person did that way better a whole bunch of times. I can understand how you'd make that mistake. And you know what? I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm going to accept that person, even with that flaw. Well, how does that person usually get treated when other people notice flaws in them? In the Lord's ordering of the world, what goes around here comes around. But now maybe you have a question occurring to you. Doesn't that sound a lot like maybe just a secular or perhaps another religious idea like karma, right? Just a general sense, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Is Jesus buying into that philosophy here? Well, no. And that's important to remember, and I'll explain why in a minute. Another thing that might be occurring to you, if you remember the last sermon from this passage a couple weeks ago, is that Jesus said just a few verses ago that we should do what is right and be generous in verse 35, expecting nothing in return. And now here he comes offering rewards, saying what goes around comes around. So how is it that both of those things can be true? Are we supposed to be kind and generous, expecting nothing in return? Or are we supposed to be kind and generous, expecting that other people will be kind and generous back to us? That's the question. Well, to fully understand what Jesus is saying, we need to remember that when he says, judge not and you will not be judged, he's not just saying other people won't judge you. He is talking about a divine promise of how the Lord will treat you. That's a big difference. Judge not, and the Lord will see to it that you are not judged. Do not condemn, and the Lord will see to it that you get the reward of not being condemned yourself. You forgive, and the Lord will see to it that you get the reward of being forgiven yourself. You give, and the Lord will see to it that you receive gifts in return. So that means that's very different from the idea of karma, for instance, because karma is not a person. It's just a kind of impersonal principle, like the law of gravity or something. Good things happen to good people just by nature. But here we have a person committing himself and promising and saying, I will see to it that if you obey me sincerely in this regard, that you will receive the rewards that I'm enumerating here. And furthermore, we may not get these good things immediately in this life. There are many, many people who obey the Lord faithfully in this aspect of his calling. They don't look at others with a great deal of severity. They don't look at others and condemn them harshly. They extend mercy. They extend generosity. They're patient with others. And in return, they receive what? Well, for instance, martyrdom. Think of Stephen the martyr. Was he a harsh, severe, censorious, critical, persnickety jerk? And that's why they killed him? No, they killed him because they hated him because he was preaching Jesus. And by all accounts, Stephen was a generous, kind, loving, servant-hearted man. And he received his reward how? How did he receive his reward? Did he receive his reward in just a general, what goes around comes around, good things happen to good people kind of way? No, he got a bad thing happen to him, even though he was a good person. He died. Very painful death. But what did the Lord Jesus do for him? Did the Lord Jesus condemn him? Did the Lord Jesus judge him? No. Did the Lord Jesus forgive him? Yes. Did the Lord Jesus give to him a reward that outlasts any cost that Stephen, even as a martyr, ever paid in this life? The Lord was good to his word that if you serve me in this life, you'll get 100-fold now in this life and in the world to come. Stephen inherited that reward that Jesus promised. So you see how that's different, don't you, from just a secular or maybe a karma-type principle. That Jesus is offering a specific motivation here. If you will obey him by looking at others with a merciful and generous, patient attitude, he will make sure that you receive not only others' mercy, but especially his mercy. And that's a principle that we're familiar with because every week in this congregation, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, does that mean that God says, well, I won't forgive you until you start forgiving other people? And you have to find someone to forgive and come back to me with a proof that you've forgiven someone, and then I'll forgive you. Now, that's not the way that works. That's not what that means. What it means is that you can't pray, Father, forgive me, and then turn around as someone who's received the generous mercy of your Father in heaven and say, you, pay up now at any cost. Your debts will never be forgiven. You can't do both of those at the same time. Anyone who can sincerely say, Father, I am in debt to you. I owe you my life. I owe you more than my life. I owe you an infinite number of years in hell. I owe you a divine person's death on the cross. That's how much I owe you. The measure of what I owe you is only fully measured out by the fact that a divine person, Jesus Christ, God the Son, had to die to pay my debt. He had to borrow my death in order to exhaust it. And I have a debt that large, and I ask you to forgive me, and then now I'm going to turn around and look at somebody who owes me a few dollars or a few hours on the weekend or whatever else, and I'm going to say, you better believe you're not ever going to be forgiven if you don't fulfill every inch of your responsibility toward me. Can those two things go together in one heart? No. And so what Jesus is saying here is not, don't make ethical evaluations about what's right and what's wrong, but he's saying when you meet up with someone who is failing to live up to the standard of right and wrong, don't look at them without the prior understanding that you yourself are someone who's received mercy from the Lord. Make your evaluation, make your judgment, not as though you were the perfectly righteous judge of all the earth, but remembering that you are a sinner pardoned by the righteous judge of all the earth. There's the motivation. Because if we forgive our debtors, we are able to then pray, Father, forgive me my debt. You forgive, and you'll be forgiven. There's the motivation. Let me just take a minute to give you an illustration of that motivation, because Jesus gives an illustration of that motivation in verse 38. And maybe you see it there, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And in our modern world, just because of where that illustration comes from, the sort of ancient marketplace, doesn't make much sense to us. But let me give you an illustration that I've been looking forward to sharing with you for, ever since I figured out what I was going to preach this morning, which was just shortly, a few hours ago maybe. But I've been looking forward to sharing this. Right, you kids, you like to go to the ice cream store, right? Okay, if you're anything like my kids, you like to go to the ice cream store. And when you go to the ice cream store, what happens? They get the scoop out, right? And your mom's paid for, say, two scoops. And you know that there are some ice cream stores where what they do is they give you two scoops and they just put the scoops right on top of the cone and then another one, and you've got a big empty cone with two scoops on top. And that's pretty good, right? But then there's other ice cream stores, isn't there? And you love these ones, where before they put the two scoops on top, they take as much as they can and they cram it down into the bottom of the cone, right? So you not only have two scoops, you almost have three scoops because there's almost a full scoop down in the bottom of the cone. And when you eat it, you'll keep getting new ice cream. It's really great, right? That's the 21st century version of what Jesus talked about here. The kind of reward he's going to give you is not just what you deserve, not just the bare minimum that he needs to give you to keep his promise. He's going to cram the ice cream cone full of as much stuff as he can possibly bless you with if you will only obey him here. The image here is of somebody measuring out, say, a basket of grain, and instead of just pouring the basket of grain till it's full, he pours it halfway, presses it down, kind of scrunches it down to get as much in there as possible, pours a bit more, scrunches it down, fills it up to the brim, and then fills it a bit more, and then holds it over somebody's pocket in their coat and says, well, I'll keep pouring and some of it will spill into your pocket accidentally, right? Not just up to the brim, but way more than you can manage. And that's the kind of Christian life that the Lord has in mind for you, not the kind of Christian life where you're just barely able to imagine that he's forgiven you. Not the kind of Christian life where you just barely avoid condemnation and barely avoid judgment. You know, maybe one of the reasons why some of us live that way, like as if we're just narrowly inside the favor and kindness of God, we never really are able to sit back and enjoy the fact that he's abundantly generous to us, is that in our attitudes to each other, we don't mirror his abundant generosity. But you take seriously what he says about looking at each other with a spirit of generous mercy and patience, and he'll take seriously what he has said about making your life so full of blessing, you won't have pockets to hold the leftovers. You won't have ice cream cone left to take all the ice cream he's planning to give you. Our Lord is not a lawyer trying to prove he doesn't owe you something. Okay? Don't think about him that way. He is a father whose favorite activity in the entire world is to pour blessings out on his children. And that character of our father ought to be what informs our character towards each other. He is slow to anger, quick to mercy. Are you slow to anger with each other? Parents, are you slow to anger with your kids? Wives, are you slow to anger and quick to forgive towards your husbands? Husbands, likewise. Those of you who are managers or employers, when your direct reports do something they ought not to have done, do something and you're going to have twice as much work now to make up for all the mistakes they made, does your temper rise quickly? Do you get frustrated immediately? Are you able to show them generosity and patience? Those of you who serve as elders and other leadership roles in this church, when you talk about people in this church, are you constantly talking about the frustration that they present, the ways that they're not doing what you wish they would do? the ways that they're not living up to what you think Christ calls them to be doing? Or do you look at them and you say, you know, there's an amazing thing about that person. Jesus has been at work at their life. They used to be an idolater, and now they're, you know, an imperfect church attender. That's a big improvement, right? That's a sin that it's easy to fall into for church leaders. So I'm preaching to myself here. When we have the hard task of dealing with sin in our church, are we going to say, oh man, I can't believe that guy did that? You know, and now he's had to be publicly rebuked by the elders of the church, and he got what was coming to him. Or are we going to remember that we too ourselves are capable of being tempted in the same way and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:1? When we talk about outsiders, are we going to say, you know, I can't believe the world around us is so incredibly bad. I just hate this sinful, terrible world and all the people in it. Or are we going to be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 when he lists off all the incredible, dark, and terrible sins of the world and says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. An enormous change has come into your life. That's a big difference in how we treat outsiders. It's also a big difference, I think, in how we treat other cultures. I, you know, of course, am living in another culture. And one of the funny temptations that I have as a Canadian here is, well, in Canada, we do everything quite a bit better than you do it here, really. And I have to exercise some Luke 6:37 patience in remembering, well, you know, there's some good things about you. There's a few good things, and I need to remember that, right? And you have the same issue because you have friends who come from other cultures, maybe not other countries, but maybe other parts of the country, maybe other walks of life. Maybe some of them went to university and some of them didn't. Maybe some of them have an office job, others have a construction job. Whatever the differences are, we have different ways of thinking, different priorities, different attitudes, different personalities. And you get all those together, you end up with a lot of, you know, those Canadians, or those Californians, or those New Yorkers, or whatever, or those executives, or whatever it might be. We can often just write people off because they're different from us and because we're proud, and we assume that we're always in the right. Well, there's a way that we can, as the church, show a better way, can't we? Because that's not how the Lord Jesus did it. And that leads me to ask, how can we get this attitude? How can we come to be the people who put this judge not that you be not judged principle into practice? We've got the principle clearly stated. We see the motivation. We see how it could be applied. But how can we get this attitude? And here Jesus talks a little bit in verse 39 about this issue. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? There he's stating the principle that you become like the people you follow. So if you want to follow Jesus, make sure you're not following people who would lead you the opposite direction. And in Jesus' context, it was the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees? They were people who were very good people in many ways, very respectable, very admirable. If one of them came here, we'd probably think, you know, he's a good addition to the church, hardworking, generous, he tithes, he's, you know, ready to maybe take up a leadership role, he knows the Bible well, he's a godly man. But then someone does something wrong in his presence and he unleashes a torrent of righteous wrath against them the minute he sees something wrong. Is that the type of people we're going to follow? Or are we going to follow people who do things differently? We're going to follow the blind man or the one who can see? That's the principle there. Jesus gets even more specific in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is a good principle. Many of you who are in grad school know this. If you want to have a certain set of skills, what do you have to do? You've got to go find someone who's got those skills, and you spend 5 or 6 years learning from it. And the whole idea is that when you're done those 5 or 6 years, you'll be like your teacher. That's the point of teaching, right? Now, who's your teacher? Who's your master? Who's the one to whom you apprentice yourself? Well, see, Jesus is getting even more specific now because I think he's implying here that if you're going to be his disciple, you need to be like him. You need to follow his example. There is the question. How are you going to get this attitude? Well, one way you're going to get it is by looking at Jesus and recognizing that you're his disciple. You need to be like him. And Christian maturity is measured not by your ability to point out the flaws in other people, but by your ability to be like Jesus. And Jesus, I mean, go through his life. Think of the woman who was a former prostitute coming to wipe his feet with ointment and tears. And Simon the Pharisee had all sorts of judgmental things to say about her. And Jesus said, you welcome her because she's doing this because she loves me. Yeah, there's a whole lot of things wrong, sure. But she loves me. And I've forgiven her sin. Just one of a million different instances in Jesus' life. Go through the Gospels. Do it this week if you have time. And find all the times when Jesus could have unleashed real righteous anger. Not false righteous anger, but real righteous anger. But instead, he said things, you know, oh, Jerusalem, you're the city who killed all the prophets. It's not right that any prophet should die apart from Jerusalem. So here I am walking to Jerusalem to die. But if only you had turned from your sin, if only you had been willing to receive me, I would have taken you under my wings and protected you and sheltered you. I would have loved you. But here I am having to judge you. It's a very different attitude than the harsh judgmentalism that so many of us display. And then consider that Jesus, the nature of his death. Remember, the person who died on the cross that day was not just a nice man who was misunderstood. He was God the Son, the righteous judge of all the earth, the one person in whom there was the real righteousness by which he could really, truly issue righteous judgments. But what did he do? Did he sit up in heaven and just issue righteous judgments against the world? Did he just say, I think they should get what they deserve? Had he done that, he would not have been in the wrong in any way. We would not have been able to say, but Jesus, remember, you're better than that. No, it would have been a display of his perfection. But he gave us an even a more incredible display of his perfection because he stood in heaven and at his Father's behest, he gladly and willingly took up the difficult task of being born as a man, living as a man under all the burden of the curse of sin, under all the requirements of the law, perfectly fulfilling every detail of what God required of us, and then going to the worst death anyone could ever have conceived. A death that in a few short hours involved bearing an infinite weight of divine wrath that was stored up against people who richly deserved it, like you and me. And so the righteous judge of all the earth judged not. Instead of issuing judgments, he took the judgment. In fact, you can almost exactly turn this principle around in Jesus' one instance. He judged not, and he was judged. He judged not by being judged, by bearing judgment for us. Now look at me. If you are so sunk in sin that it took the death of your righteous judge in heaven to save you from that sin, can you look out at any other sinner, either in the church or out, either in your family or without, and say, you know, I'm the person to set that guy straight. I'm the person to totally issue an evaluation about that person and his life and his dignity and his worth. I get to say the final word about that person. And my final word is that we should just cut him loose. Cut our losses. Forget about him. He's not worth our time or attention. The exact same thing could be said a million times over about every single one of us. And if we're recipients of that kind of divine grace, it is incumbent upon us to look on others with the kind of generosity we ourselves have received. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Christians, when you are fully mature, you will be like the Savior who came from heaven to bear divine wrath so that you could live. Let me make a final comment about how we can get this attitude. Not only can we be like Jesus, but we can examine ourselves. I've been engaging in some of this self-examination with you this morning, collectively. Examine how much you need grace. Meditate on how much forgiveness you yourself have received. Consider all the ways that you have fallen short of God's righteous standards, and he has not brought thunder crashing down in your head. The parable that the Lord gives to illustrate this is the famous one, the parable of the beam and the speck. And how often and how absurdly true it is that we're so inclined to notice, you know, there's someone over there and they dress a little funny. And here I am harboring pride and resentment and anger and arrogance, forgetting the gospel, forgetting the Lord, pretending that I'm the judge of all the earth. And I'm using that superpower to look at that other person and say, you know, they just dress weird. I think they're just strange. I'm not gonna take them seriously or help them or live with them or be their friend. Maybe it's not dressing weird. Maybe it's the fact that they don't observe a rule that you cherish. Maybe it's that they don't work in an industry you think is valuable. Maybe it's the fact that they don't speak the way you think they should speak. Whatever it is. It's smaller than the fact that you think you're God and are able to issue final judgments about other people. You've got a log in your eye and they've got a speck. Now, what that means is not that you should never try to correct somebody else. If somebody else is sinning in this church, you are responsible, in many cases, to wisely seek how you can be used by the Lord to correct them. You should be willing, if it's an appropriate thing to do, to reprove them, to tell them, you know, I think you're sinning. You need to change. Jesus requires you to change. And here's the Bible text, and here's my thinking of why you need to change. But before you are going to be able to help anyone else, and I hope you learn this well, because you need to be able to help other people. If you're going to be able to help others, you yourself need to start with repentance. That's a crucial thing for church leaders. Let me look at my elders quickly. Repentance. We have to be absolutely the leaders in this congregation in repenting of our own sin. We'll never be able to help other people without violating Luke 6 unless we are repentant. You parents, let me look at you for a minute. Don't discipline your children without examining your own heart. Don't direct your children this way and that unless you yourself are living a life of repentance. Same goes for anyone who's speaking to other people in this church about how they need to live for the Lord Jesus. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Take your own beam out first so that you'll be able to see clearly when you deal with their speck. That's crucial. And then a final word. I just want to speak briefly to those who are unbelievers here. Unbelievers have a lot of reasons why they don't want to be Christians. Maybe you've heard these, maybe you have some of these thoughts. Christians haven't been nice to me. Christians are hypocrites. Christians believe a bunch of hooey about stuff that you can't see. Christians don't believe in science. Christians are judgmental. Christians don't like gay people. Christians don't like Democrats or something like that. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. And they will come, and people will come along, and in sincerity, they will say, you know, Jesus says don't judge, and here you are being judgmental, and I think you're judgmental, and therefore I can't be a Christian, because all Christians are harsh and judgmental people. Of course, consider the irony, right? Right? There's a lot of judgments coming from people's mouths when they tell people who are followers of Christ that they shouldn't be judgmental because they're following Jesus, who said, judge not that you be not judged, right? And actually, I think it's a common pattern that unbelievers, you read them in the newspapers, you see them on TV, a lot of circumstances, the way unbelievers speak about the Christian faith is incredibly harsh and judgmental. I mentioned this a couple times in the last few weeks. Christian ministry in Florida gets listed as a hate group for doing what many would consider is just kind of normal Christian ministry. And that particular organization that called them a hate group takes issue with what they said about a certain thing and then lists them as a hate group because they assume they must be hateful towards the people that they called sinners in that particular moment. I mean, that's we need to call not only Christians, but also the world. One of the reasons the world does not believe on Jesus is because they are judgmental people. They're sinful, judgmental people. So stop with your harsh judgments of Christians. Don't take the speck out of our eye before you take the beam out of your own eye and recognize that before a holy God, you are a lost sinner dying every day closer to the death that will never end, the death that you deserve. I agree, there may be many things wrong with the church, many things wrong with me, many things wrong with my church even. But there are specks in our eyes if you're someone who hasn't acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me just say one more word to unbelievers. Do you see the mercy that's available for you here? The Lord Jesus is not someone from whom you can expect only harsh, severe judgment. You ought to be expecting that if you will not submit to him. But if you will submit to him, he is someone from whom you can confidently expect the most amazing display of mercy in the world. That people who give their entire lives to overthrowing his authority and rule should be welcomed not only as subjects of a mighty king, but as children of a loving father. A transformation bought and paid for at the enormous price of God the Son's blood and demonstrated with the enormous gift of the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit, so that you can see what he's doing in so many people's lives and see the new heavens and the new earth are on their way. People's lives are being changed. Sinners are turning into saints. And if you will receive his mercy, Jesus will welcome you without judging. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these kind words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can all, with one voice, say that we have not been judged as we ought to have been judged by the Lord, as we deserve to have been judged and condemned, but rather we have been forgiven and we have received wonderful gifts. And we know that these are a true testimony to the generosity and the patience of God our Father, who is kind to the unbelieving and the believing, to the unrighteous and the righteous, and has especially demonstrated his kindness in sending his Son as a sacrifice for sin. We pray that the character of our Lord Jesus Christ will be displayed in our own lives and in our words towards each other, and that the wonderful mercy that's extended to us in Jesus Christ's life and in his death will be mercy that leads us to repent of our sin and enjoy the wonderful blessing that you promise to those who trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.